morning. Gospel of Luke, chapter number 19. Excuse me. Luke chapter 19, we're going to begin reading in, excuse me, verse number 29 this morning. And we'll make a quick reference in just a little while earlier in Luke's gospel, just to kind of set a context that I would like you to see, just to really put things in perspective for what we're going to read this morning. But we'll look in Luke chapter number 19, and I said verse 29, we'll start in verse 28, that's where the paragraph marker is, probably in many of your Bibles, go by the old. The paragraph marks were put in there primarily to give us a kind of a little, the big fancy $2 word, if you want to know what it's called. It looks like the word pericope, P-E-R-I-C-O-P-E. It's pericope. That's the fancy $2 word. And what those, what a pericope is just what you and I would call a section or a story. That's all it is. But that's why you got to go to school to learn all the fancy words. You know what I'm saying? You got to have those big fancy words to justify your education, I guess. So anyway, the paragraph marks were added during the time when the Bible was translated. And the King James translators actually stopped about midway through the book of Acts. You will not find paragraph marks in like an Oxford, like I have here, or Cambridge, like many of you have. You won't find the paragraph marks saying Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, simply because they ran out of time. That was essentially why they didn't have any more paragraph marks after Acts, is that they ran out of time. So kind of a neat thing in history. But if you'll look in verse number 28, the Bible says, "And when he," this is Jesus, "had thus spoken, he went up before, ascending up to Jerusalem." Excuse me. "It came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they sat Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round about, or compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children with thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Lord, we pray that you'd take the reading this morning. Pray that you'd get our focus where it needs to be in these days. Lord, we realize that as we are coming up upon Resurrection Sunday, that, Father, you have given us these scriptures to put us in mind and put us in place where you would have our minds, Lord, not just this Lord's Day and not just next Lord's Day, but every Lord's Day. But Lord, especially in this time, Lord, as we stop and think about the work that was done on Calvary, Lord, our mind goes back to this day, nearly 2,000 years ago, when you rode into Jerusalem. And we pray that you would help us today to focus our minds on this text and that you would help us. Lord, we want to learn. We want to gain some intellectual insight, Lord, because you feed our minds. And yet, Lord, I pray that more than just feeding our minds, that it would sink into our souls and help us to grow thereby. So, Father, please be glorified in all that's done this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, it's interesting, and if you've not ever thought about it, it's something to think about. And I'm going to kind of help you cheat just a little bit. But it's interesting how much space in the Gospels is given to the final week of Jesus. Think about that a minute. The final week of Jesus. We know that if you look at the feasts listed in the Gospels, that Jesus' ministry was somewhere between 2.5 to 3.5 years. Okay, more than likely on the order of about 3 to 3.5. So it's interesting that if you take a three-year ministry, that the majority of the gospel accounts is given not to the historical circuit that he went in the northern part, in the Galilee, but really the most focal point of the gospels is the latter part of his life, the last week. Matthew devotes 8 whole chapters to that, chapters 21 through 28. And again, I'm including the resurrection in that last week of his life. So if you want to kind of divvy it up a little differently, you probably could. But chapters 21 through 28, 8 chapters Matthew gives that. Mark devotes 6 chapters, chapters 11 through 16. Matthew devotes 6 chapters, I'm sorry, Mark devotes 6 chapters to the last week of Luke's of Christ's life. Luke, now this is interesting. We started in chapter 19, we're going to say about midway through 19, and so we go through chapter 20, 1, 2, 3, and 4. So we've got about 6.5 chapters there that comprise Luke's account of the last part of Jesus' life. And then John gives us about 10 chapters because he is going to be moving toward Jerusalem by way of Bethany, beginning even in chapter 11 of John's gospel. And of course, we'll see that here in a couple of weeks, Brother Mike gets to that in Sunday school. But it's interesting. Luke's gospel really seems like he gives a shorter account because you've got, you know, chapter 20 through 24, that'd be, you know, five chapters. So it really should be about 5.5 chapters. My math's off for Luke's gospel. I wrote down the wrong number here. I want you to think about this. Luke gives us much less chapter-wise, even though it may be a longer account depending on how many verses that you count in there. But I want to show you something very interesting. Keep your place in Luke 19. I want you to go to Luke chapter number 9. We're going to look at just one verse over here, and then we're going to get back to the text. This sets us up for the context of Luke's gospel. Seems like I mentioned something like this several months back, but I'm at the age now where I can't remember what I had for breakfast, let alone what I said 2 weeks ago. So you'll just have to kind of forgive me if you've heard this before. They say as you get older, it's really neat. You live in the same house, but you meet new people every day. And so I'm kind of right there, it seems like. So, but if you look in chapter number 9, and look at verse number 51. This is so interesting. Chapter 9, verse 51. Again, we're not even halfway through Luke's gospel. Verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up. Look at that next phrase. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke's gospel is introduced in the first 9 chapters with some historical deeds of Jesus' ministry. But really and truly, Luke's gospel, it amounts to one long passion narrative. And Luke's narrative of the passion begins not really in 19, but it begins in chapter number 9 with his face steadfastly set to go to Jerusalem. And it says it for this purpose, that the time was come that he should be received up. Now that puts us in perspective because it gives us Luke's view. And again, here's the thing we understand. We always talk about the Bible being divinely inspired. Yes, amen. If we don't believe the Bible is divinely inspired, there are many issues that we're going to run into. But I want us to understand this, that God did not take the human author and toss him out the window and not permit him to use his own vocabulary, his own experience. You even read in Luke chapter number 1, we've talked about this, where Luke did some research that nobody else did. Okay? Now, I said all that to say this. Luke's focus, his Holy Spirit guided focus, is by, before we even get to the halfway point in his gospel, he sets the stage for the whole purpose of what he's writing, and that's to take Christ all the way to Calvary. And when we understand that, it ought to remind us, and those little verses there are what I call, they're kind of what I call plumb line verses or peg verses, where you can draw a plumb line or hang your hat on it and stop and think for a minute about what you've just read and why that's important. Here's the thing. We talk about the Gospels. We hear people talk about the meek and the lowly Jesus. And we hear people talk about, you know, the one who walked on the shores of Galilee. And yes, that's all true. But I want to remind us that the focal point of the life of Christ was not the Sea of Galilee. It was the Mount Calvary outside the northern gate of Jerusalem, where the sin question for humanity would be settled. That's the focal point. And if we ever forget that, let's just go ahead and put a wreath on the door, put the black armbands on like they did back in the 30s when your father died, and because we'll just go ahead and have the death of the local church, because we get away from that, we've missed the mark for what God's left us here for. So we understand that Christ is coming toward Jerusalem. The first thing that I want you to see this morning, as we head toward Jerusalem, and this is what typically a lot of Christians would call Palm Sunday. Being raised Catholic, I hesitate to use any of those terms simply because a lot of them come from a Catholic background, and I just kind of buck against that. But having said that, just so you'll know, and I know you're not unaware of this, but you know, as a pastor, I feel like I've got to just come right out and help us on some of these things, especially for some young folks. You know, when you see these on the calendar, everybody's got Google Calendar now, and I don't even know. I'm just curious. I want to see something here really quick. You'll forgive me for pulling out my phone, and if you don't forgive me, shame on you. Okay, good, good. It does have Palm Sunday listed on the calendar, and the reason I was checking that is because we've got all these Muslim and Sodomite holidays. If Palm Sunday's not on the calendar, I'd been kind of upset about that, even though I don't necessarily like the term. But what it does, it focuses us on the last part of Christ's life. The first thing that we see in this part is we see Jesus riding. And it's so simple that, and I'm just looking at the text here, we see him riding. Notice here that it says they brought him to Jesus. That's the colt in verse 35. They cast their garments upon the colt and they sat Jesus thereon. Why was this such an interesting thing about us seeing Jesus riding? Why is that? Well, remember, this is a miracle in and of itself. This is an untamed colt. And if you've been around horses or any type of, horse-like animal, one of the things you're aware of is that they don't like to be ridden until they have been broken. Now, you might get one that's just kind of like wacko out there, and he thinks the reason he's there is to take people on his back, but most of them don't like that. And so to see a donkey like this in this particular situation is a miracle in and of itself. You'll forgive me for being carnal and giving you a carnal illustration, but when I was a kid, we used to watch the old Dan Haggerty show on Grizzly Adams. Y'all remember that? Some of y'all remember Grizzly Adams. You remember Denver Powell was the old mountain man prospector guy right there. And the burro he had was old number 7. I was going to make sure. Yeah, some of y'all watch TV. I remember that thing being the laziest thing. Whenever he wanted to pull it, that thing would just kind of sit down. He would pull and pull and pull, and that thing wouldn't move. And I'm thinking, I'd get me a cedar club, and I'd teach that thing he's going to have to get up and move when I tell him to move. Those things have a mind of their own. And here is a young colt that is an untamed beast. Nobody's ever sat on him. Watch this. He belongs to somebody else. The disciples simply go up at the command of Christ, loose him, talk to the owners, and they bring him to Jesus. They put the clothes on, and when the Son of God sits on that colt, there's no bucking, there's no rebellion, there is no pulling of his will to go somewhere else. He sits calmly. And that is a message in and of itself. You go to the Gospel of Mark, you'll find out that that colt is at the place where two ways met. And that colt is a type of a sinner. And you'll see that in Exodus, I believe it's Exodus 13, talks about how that the neck of the colt has to be broken unless there's an atonement made for it. And Job talks about man being born like a wild ass's colt. And so that's a type of you and me and our rebellion. We don't want Christ to sit on us. But friend, thank God, whenever the Holy Ghost comes in, puts on that blanket of conviction, and Christ gets on, we're ready to submit to his lordship and allow us to ride. So the disciples went on this errand of faith just at the words of Jesus. They found this colt just like they said. And Christ goes in already in a miracle fashion riding. And as we come down to verse number 37 says, when he was come nigh, even out the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude, watch this, disciples, began to rejoice. First we see Jesus riding, now we see the crowd rejoicing. And as he's walking, or as he's riding rather, notice the path that he's taking. Now it's interesting, Mark and Matthew mention this, but Luke doesn't. Luke mentions in verse number 36 the spreading of the clothes, by the way, but Matthew and Mark mention the palm branches. Now, as they spread those in the way, they're preparing the way just like they would for a king. In 2 Kings chapter number 9, they blow the trumpet and they proclaim Jehu being king. In 1 Kings chapter number 1, we'll see where it was at Adonijah where they blew the trumpet for him. And they proclaimed him being king. That's the way kings were celebrated when they were taking the throne, is that they would put them on an animal, ride them into town, and then there would be the trumpets would go off. It was their version of a ticker tape parade slash inauguration. And so as Christ is going in, his path is strewn about with those palm branches and with the clothes. Now, why in the world do they have the palm branches out? That's really kind of interesting. Why is that? Some sources will say it goes back to the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would take those branches and weave them into a booth per se, and part of that was because of the psalms that they would sing. They would sing Psalms 113 through 118 during the time of those times of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and in Hanukkah during this what we call the Second Temple period, the period here the time when Herod built the temple. That's the time we're here. They would sing those psalms during Passover, Tabernacles, or Sukkot, as it's called by Jews today, or Hanukkah. And Psalms 113 through 118 would have been sung. These are the halal psalms, because you will see often people use the term hallelujah or alleluia there. Psalm 118:26 says this, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Where have you heard that before? Look down in verse number 38. "Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord." In the minds of the people, as Christ is moving into Jerusalem at this time, sitting upon that ass, riding into Jerusalem, people are equating this particular event with the same event that would be used for a king back in the Old Testament time to walk into or to ride into Jerusalem to proclaim himself as being king. And this is something that I think we all understand. But here's the path he's taking. Here's why there's so much praise. And the praise is because of the people's misunderstanding. Here's the misunderstanding. You know as well as I do, the Jews wanted a political Messiah. They couldn't care less about having spiritual peace with God. They could not care less about that. For the most part, the Jews couldn't care less about it. Hey, look at me. You go listen to polls today. What's going on? All people want, they want peace, they want safety, they don't want war, but they will do their own thing as far as they want to do it away from God. That's the way people are.
That's where we live today. And human nature, though we are in a different culture 2,000 years ago, as we're standing here with this crowd, watching what they're doing as the Lord is entering into Jerusalem, let me remind you that even though the culture is different, human nature is exactly the same. They wanted political freedom. Man, hallelujah. I could preach right there for a minute, but yeah, I'm not gonna chase a rabbit. I'm not gonna chase a rabbit. But I could chase a rabbit. And I'm not talking about just chasing him. I'm talking about running him down with a double-barrel, sawed-off 12-gauge shotgun, praise God, and blasting him all to kingdom come. Amen. So we're not going to run that rabbit. Although I will say, why in the world? This has nothing to do with what I'm saying, so forgive me for what I'm about to say here. I wonder why in the world it is that you own property and then you have to go get people's permission how to use your own property. I'll just leave it right there and be done with it. I'm sorry. I'm one of them crazy people who just believes that if you own it, you ought to be able to do with it what you want. I might not want you to put a junkyard next door, but if it's your property, last I looked, this was America, you ought to be able to put a junkyard there, even if I don't like it. Amen. Praise God. All righty. Amen. Okay. That has nothing to do with what I just said. I just thought I'd interject that, so you pray for me. But here's what the people are wanting. They're wanting not so much freedom from sin, but freedom from Rome. The whole purpose of Christ coming is to give himself as a sacrifice for sin, but the people have completely missed that. So here's what they're doing. They're shouting. And here's who they're shouting after. They're shouting after the great healer and miracle worker. That's who they're shouting after. They're shouting after the one who had basically shown up, the hypocritical religious leaders, who, by the way, they were tired of. The common Jew did not like the Pharisees. I mean, they held them in esteem, but there were some folks didn't like them simply because of the grievous burdens that they laid on the common people. Okay? And as Jews were tired of that, they wanted somebody to come in and to bring some freedom. Here's Jesus. He's entering into the capital, the religious capital of the nation, and in these people's minds, he's come to take political power. Now, how's he going to do that? Well, somehow, if he's going to do all these miracles, if he can give sight to the blind, he can cause withered hands to be workable again, if he can take that woman who was bowed over 18 years and make her stand up straight, he can cast out devils. This is the same man who can put together an army and mop the floor with Rome. That's who these people were looking for. And what they wanted was to take Israel back to her glory days of David and Solomon. David goes out and he conquers. All Solomon really has to do, with a few, you know, skirmishes here and there, is basically keep what David has fought for and has captured for Israel. That's where the Jews wanted to go. So there's rejoicing as he's walking along the path. There's rejoicing. There's the praising of the people because of the political ideas they have of who Christ is. But that rejoicing is really cut short by our good old friends the Pharisees. Don't you just love these guys? Look at verse 39. And some of the Pharisees, thank the Lord for some of the Pharisees, because not all of them believed just like that. Amen. There was a man named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Being a ruler, being a head in the synagogue, according to John chapter number 3, he would have had some dealings with those Pharisees. He's the one who didn't give consent to what the Sanhedrin wanted to do. So not everybody who was a religious leader in the nation of Israel was against Jesus. So thank the Lord for some. But look at verse 39. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Now this is interesting because the word rebuke here, the word thy, and the word thy disciples, every one of those words tells a story. First of all, I want you to see here that the Pharisees greatly disapproved of the crowd's reaction. Now let's stop a minute and think a minute. Let's just stop. Why in the world would that bother the Pharisees? Why would that bother the Pharisees? It's interesting. Well, here's the thing. I'm wondering, if the Pharisees had been able to reach an agreement with Jesus and Jesus would have approved of them, if that would have been okay with the Pharisees. I'm wondering if the Pharisees could have controlled him. if the Pharisees would have approved of him. You know, people will approve of folks they can control. But when somebody like Christ, who is the authority, steps in and begins to teach with authority, not as one of the scribes, they're dealing with somebody who sees the Word of God as the authority and not the opinions of men. So someone who thinks is dangerous. That's why they don't let you post on Facebook, because you think. I just thought I'd throw that in for free too. Lord help it that people think. One of the things that absolutely drives me crazy is you'll look at these news outlet stories and they'll say, here's what to know about this. Who do you think you are? Who in the world do you think you are? Telling me what I need to know. I'll figure out what I need to know. And I know when you're telling me what I need to know, that's all I need to know. You're not telling me everything I need to know because you think I don't need to know everything. You want me to repeat that? I can't repeat none of that. Amen. So when someone says, here's what you need to know, listen to me. There's a time when a parent tells a child and says, that's all that you need to know. There's an appropriate place for that. But it is not appropriate when adults are talking to other adults over issues that are nationally known. Just thought I'd throw that out. The Pharisees, had they been able to share in the glory here, probably wouldn't have minded Jesus coming in, especially if they could have been in the government helping him rule and being his cabinet and helping him make decisions. But unfortunately, that's not who Jesus was, and they knew that they could not control him. So here's the thing. Number one, they said, rebuke thy disciples. That word rebuke is in the imperative. That's not a request. That's a command. The Pharisees at this point are still trying to tell Jesus what to do. Can you imagine the unmitigated gall of these people who, because of their position, would dare to tell somebody, hey, you tell them stop. That was the tone they took with Jesus. So there was a command here. And notice they said, thy disciples. Number one, Jesus had followers. Number two, watch this. The Pharisees were very careful to distance themselves from the followers of Christ because they didn't want to be associated with his ministry. According to John chapter number 12, they already had a plan to fix, or John chapter 11, there toward the end of 11 and 12, they already had a plan to fix this issue of Jesus. So the Pharisees saw that they could not control him. Let me just simply say this, not a whole lot's changed. One of the reasons people will not receive Jesus is because they can't control him. Listen to me, Christ is Lord. The idea of preachers saying, well, you can receive Jesus as your Savior, and later on you can receive him as Lord. Time out. You either receive him for who he is, or you don't receive him at all. Now, I understand that some people have a misunderstanding. They don't completely see everything about Christ. In fact, how many of us knew everything about Jesus the moment we got saved? Not a soul in here. But there is a half-gospel that is preached that says you can receive Jesus as your Savior, then later on down the road you can receive him as Lord. That's like saying you can marry the woman because she's beautiful, but you need to understand that she can't cook. Well, look, you get the woman who's pretty, you get the woman who can't cook because you love her, right? Do you love her, do you not? Are you willing to accept her for who she is? Even with what other people may consider to be a fault? Come on, talk to me now. Talk to me. Amen. Are you going to receive that woman? Are you going to take her just because she's pretty and you want to show her off? Or are you willing to say, well, you know what? I probably ought to receive her for who she is because that's who she is. It's interesting. If we take the person of Christ, we don't cut him in half and say, you get to receive the Savior part and later on we're going to give you the other half, the Alka-Seltzer, and it's going to be the Lord part. Doesn't work that way, friend. Jesus is who he is. Now, granted, you will grow in that relationship. You'll grow in that relationship. But there are a lot of people, they will not receive Christ because of who he is. In fact, here's what a lot of people do. They'll just go ahead and make a Jesus of their own design. You hear people say this, my God would never send anybody to hell. My God loves everybody. My God would not, well, let me tell you, I'm going to say it again. Your God does not exist. He does not exist. You're guilty of the second commandment of making a God in your own image. You're guilty of taking God and confining Him. One of the great sins of Exodus 32, whenever the golden calf was made, was by giving God borders, bringing Him down to an idol that was limited in its physical scope, because the one who they thought they were worshiping, who the Lord actually called them out of Egypt, is the one who fills the heaven of heavens that cannot contain Him. So understand that the Pharisees were just one of many folks. They couldn't control Jesus, and that's what a lot of people today are going to do. They are not going to submit to Christ as Lord. So there is some rejoicing. And even though the Pharisees came along and said in verse 39, rebuke thy disciples, here's a rebuke as well. Here's Jesus' rebuke. We've seen Jesus rejoicing, the crowds, or Jesus riding in, the crowds rejoicing. Let's look at Jesus' rebuke. Look at verse number 40. And He answered. Now I want you to look at this. Jesus did not get upset. He didn't yell back at him. He kept his composure. He answered. And there was a time. Now look, there's a time and a place for that. And watch this. And said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, looky here, the stones would immediately cry out. Oh, yes. If these folks here, if my disciples should hold their peace, because the Pharisees were talking about His disciples. Now we know good and well that not everybody who was shouting was His disciples. So how do you know that? Look what happened just a few days later. The same ones that said, Hosanna, oh save, is the same crowd who said, crucify Him. Same crowd. So we understand that part of these are His disciples, but here's what Jesus does. He says that if my disciples do not acknowledge who I am, the very stones would cry out. Why is that? Well, it does hearken back to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse number 11. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Speaking a little bit about the judgment that's coming to God's people because they didn't repent. But understand this, that we're looking at the very one who created the stones, who is Himself the chief cornerstone. Listen, He says that the stones would cry out because the day of the Messiah coming in is now here. Matthew, in the last part of Christ's life, quotes the book of Zechariah 7 times in fulfillment of prophecy here that's going on. And if you look at the prophecy of Daniel, when he talks about from the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem under the coming of Messiah the Prince is 69 weeks, basically. When you do the math, it brings you down to the very date that Christ rides into Jerusalem on the back of this donkey. He rebukes the Pharisees for their religious hypocrisy. Amen. Thank God for rebuke. But here's the thing I want us to close with, and I want us to look here, because this is where Luke brings us to a close. Before He comes in and removes the folks who are selling and buying in the house of God, here we see the remorse that Christ expresses over Jerusalem. The sadness. Look at verse 41. And when He was come near, He beheld the city and wept over it. My dad was raised in a generation that men did not show emotion, men did not cry. I remember going to a funeral for a dear lady, one of our family friends, very sweet lady. When I shook hands with her husband, I said, I will be praying for you. And he wasn't raised in a Baptist church. They were Methodist, really sweet people. But he looked at me with just stone cold stoicism. Never showed any emotion at all. But I talked to my mother probably a few days after the funeral. And my mother said she was sitting in her condo, her apartment, and this gentleman's was next door to hers, and she said she could hear him weeping and wailing and crying through the wall, caused the grief of his heart. Jesus publicly weeps over Jerusalem. Now, I want to say this, that there's nothing wrong with publicly weeping. The problem with, I was going to say with us, the problem with me, and you pray for me, is because sometimes my heart is so hard. Because after a while you've learned to put up walls and you become callous in many ways. That doesn't bother me, preacher. We'll tell you what, I'll sit down and listen to you. You come tell me how it works. But sometimes we get to the point to where we are so callous, we can't cry. There probably ought to be some public weeping. We ought to publicly weep over the sin, listen to me, the sin. Hello, Facebook. The sin of abortion. We ought to publicly weep over the sin of abortion. We ought to publicly weep. Yes, we express anger. Publicly weep over the parading of filth and ungodliness and immorality that's going on all across our land today. Here's Disney. Here's Disney. We're against the Don't Say Gay bill. We're against Don't Say Gay. No, here's what you're against. You're against parental rights. Let me tell you something. One of the reasons my children don't go to a public school is because some man or woman talks to them about sexual matters. That's not a teacher. Look at me. Plain, so you can understand it. Waist high across the plate. No curve, no slider, no knuckleball. Look at me. Anybody who talks about that material to a child that young is a pervert. Do you hear me? Do you hear me? No apology will not be given for that. Perverted. Wickedness and ungodliness. Hey, man. I remember one time Brother Donnie Harvey told me, he said back whenever he was in school, he said all of his sisters, their dad being the deacon in the church, said all of his sisters all wore floor length dresses. I mean, they wore dresses because that's how ladies dressed. And said they got a note come home from the school that said your daughters are going to be required to wear these gym shorts in gym. He said my dad went down and looked at the principal because that man knew that my dad was part of the church. And that man in the community knew what role the church had in the community. And he pointed at the principal and said, my daughter will not be wearing this material, this uniform in gym class. Now see, you do that today, you're a problem parent. You do that today, you're on the far right fringe. Honey, I'm so far right, you have no idea how far right that I am. You have no idea. Amen. Amen. There was a time when the church and the members of the church were respected to where when a man would go in and make a statement like that, the principal was not threatened. He as a man knew that that father as a man had a right to determine how his children were going to learn, how they were going to conduct themselves, and they bowed to the authority of the parent. Right. Telling you what, there was a time or two when I was in school as a teacher, I'm telling you, there were two instances where I thought to myself, you know what, I just need to mash this kid's mouth and get fired because this would probably be worth it. I'm telling you. And then you call home and find out that the reason that, I'm not talking about being a smart aleck. If my children are ever a smart aleck, I'm going to use the words of the old farmer / math teacher Dwight Gladden, down from William Blount High School, if my child isn't doing what she needs to do, we can jack her up. Here's Disney. They say we're against this whole idea of parent. Look, no. What you're against is a man who is standing against your immoral agenda, willing to put parental rights first. Look at me. Children are not the wards of the state, nor are they children of the state. They are children given to parents by God who have the authority and the responsibility to raise those children in the nurtured admonition of the Lord. The state has, look at me, zero jurisdiction over our children. None, nada at all. Now go ahead, whoever listens to that video, go ahead and chop it up. Take everything I've said out of context and say how mean and hateful the preacher is because he's so far right wing. I'll go and say it again. I'm so far right wing it'd probably scare y'all half to death. I'm just telling you. Just go and chop it up. Take everything out of context because that's what the media does. You've got to have something that's shaded. But there ought to be public weeping. Instead, all it does is just stir up my anger is what it does. But there ought to be public weeping over the sin that's running rampant in our nation today. There ought to be that. But here's what Christ does. He gets to a place we can look over Jerusalem and he begins to weep over the city. Think about it just for a minute. Though it's not the same place, not the same temple because that was destroyed by the Babylonians. But that same location is the same location that once Solomon had built the temple. Look at me. God came down. And they could not minister because the glory of the Lord had filled the temple. That is the place where God chose to put His name. God's name is not in Mecca. Talk to me. Hey, God's name is not in Rome. That's exactly right. Hey man, God's name is not in Constantinople, which is no longer Constantinople, it's Istanbul. It's going to kill you. God's name is not in Washington, D.C. God knows where it's at, but he's not been allowed in a long time. God chose to put His name among His people, the Jews, in Jerusalem. And as Jesus is looking over that city, he simply pronounces the judgment, predicts the judgment that is coming because they would not receive Him. He wept. He wept. He wept because of the, let me just use a modern word, because of the humanitarian crisis that was going to come less than 40 years later. Because less than 40 years later, as Titus comes in and destroys Jerusalem, tears down the vestiges of Jewish worship, slaughters not just the men, but the women and the children, till finally, nearly 1,000 of them go up on Masada and they all die up there. I want to remind us that Jesus knew what was coming, and here's the purpose of His weeping. They did not repent. This generation, 33 AD, this generation affected the generation of 70 AD. We are reaping in our nation the decisions that were made in the 60s and in the 70s. One loud mouth woman, Madeline Murray O'Hare, taking prayer out of schools. She should not have been given a platform. Some man should have looked at her and said, get in your kitchen, put it on 350 and make cookies for your children and shut up. Took prayer out of school. One woman. Now there were little pockets all over the place where these little old ladies who'd been teaching, they taught. And they had prayer every day, had Bible reading every day. They didn't give any concern whatsoever to what Miss O'Hare had said. Roe v. Wade, 1973, abortion on demand being legal. Nearly 60 million unborn children slaughtered, murdered. Do you hear me? Murdered. Murdered. All with the decision of some liberal justices who put the immorality of people first. Well, I don't want your laws on my body. Tell that to the police officer when he writes you a ticket, number one, for not wearing a seatbelt, number two, for putting illegal drugs into your body. Just go and tell him, keep your laws off my body. Just tell him that. See how far you get. Tell that to all the folks who said, I do not want an unproven vaccine in my body. And look what happened. Whatever happened to America being America? What happened to that? Well, I'll tell you what happened. Same thing we see here. The choices of a generation affect the future generation. What I want us to think about today, with the text that we've looked at, the destination of Jesus is Calvary. Destination Calvary. Years ago, I heard J. Vernon McGee preach a series of messages on Destination Bethlehem, and I guess it was 4 or 5 years ago I finally kind of tweaked it, did my own series, Destination Bethlehem. Maybe I should have forethought this a little bit better and preached about 4 or 5 messages on Destination Calvary. But that's okay, because we celebrate the Lord's resurrection every Sunday. We can preach that any time. But here's the thing. Jesus knew where he was going. And he knew that the crowd that gladly received him today would be the crowd that would shout, crucify him, just a few days later. You know, people are fickle. Because here's the thing. The only thing I wrote down about anything political is what I'm getting ready to say to you now. And this was, you know, put in, obviously, to the conclusion. But here's the thing. The people are fickle. Remember we said earlier that there was respect for Pharisees, but at the same time that the Jews did not like the idea of all the heavy weights, the burdens of the law. They didn't like somebody walking around telling them that they were breaking the Sabbath, all those things. They didn't like those things. So they were tired of the religious leadership. But it's just like us today. The same religious leaders they were sick and tired of were the same ones who persuaded the people to crucify Jesus. Now, I'm just going to leave this out there, and you do what you want to do with it. But they're political leaders. They promise change. They promise change. They promise change. Watch this. They don't do diddly squat. And guess what? They get reelected. Lord, help us. And it's because people don't stop to think. That's why Christians ought to run for public office. Amen. And if Christians don't run for public office, guess what you get? Look around us. Look around us. Jesus meets Jerusalem to the shouts of the people. But here's the thing. This Jesus did not meet their expectations. He did not come and take over the Romans, whoop them. Didn't do that. These folks were not spiritual people. They were carnal people. And here's the thing. I remember my dad telling me years ago, my dad told me, he said, son, you can't please everybody. He said, Jesus couldn't please everybody. He said, you can't please everybody. He said, if Jesus couldn't do it, you don't expect to. Public opinion changed so quickly. And because public opinion changes so quickly, look at me. Listen to me very carefully. Public opinion should not be an indication of the way things really are. It'll change. Why will it change? Because people are fickle. It changes because people have taken the compass and slid it into a drawer somewhere they don't want to use the compass to go. They've taken the road map and tossed it. What are we doing? We're wandering in the wilderness, per se. What are we doing? People have taken what thus saith the Lord. They've taken what God has said. They've pushed it off to the side and made themselves the authority. And in doing that, they've taken away, pushed away from themselves the only help they can get. And that's what the Jews did. They took what the only help they had in the person of Jesus. They had different expectations, and they had no problem shouting, "Crucify him," a few days later. I always have been troubled by Bible students calling this the triumphal entry. That's why I've titled the message, "The Not So Triumphal Entry." Well, anything triumphant about it? Nothing triumphant about it. However, can I just say this? The next time he comes back, he's not going to be upon an ass. He's going to be on a white horse. And when he comes back, he is going to come back as a military ruler. He'll rule the nations, Revelation 19 says, watch this, with a rod. Now down south we say arm. There's no I-R-O-N, iron. No, it's arm. Okay. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Amen. Y'all know what I'm talking about. He'll tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And when he comes back, it's going to be different. Now, good Lord willing, next Sunday, we're going to go to Calvary. We're going to spend some time at Calvary. We're going to spend some time there. Now, listen to me. We're not going to stay at Calvary. We're going to go to the garden. We're going to see a tomb where the stone has been rolled away. Amen. And we're going to hear the words, "He is not here, he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay." Not here anymore. Nope. So where's he at right now? He's on the right hand of the Father. That's where he's at. And he is sitting there until God the Father says, "Son, go get your children." And when he says that, we're going up. And then, look at me, the Democrats can have it. Amen. Take that as far as you want to take it. Amen. They can have it. Because I won't need it anymore. I won't need it. But when I come back with him, I'll be coming back to a completely different place. Amen. It'll have the character of the Messiah. Amen. Amen. All right. All right, Lord, we thank you for the day. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us. I pray that you'd be glorified in all that's done today. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Lord, thank you for those who are trying to make a difference, Lord, in the world, whether it's in the community, whether it's in the political realm. Lord, whether it's those who are trying to influence others in those places just by trying to be salt and light where they are. I pray that you just give help and grace. Lord, I thank you for this text. It does sadden me, Lord, because of all that's going on. And yet, Lord, at the same time, I know that just a few chapters later, after the crucifixion, will be the resurrection where we can look back and rejoice at what God's done for us. I pray that you'd help us to grow, help us to be strengthened. Help us, Lord, to love you as we should. And Lord, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.